Couple of announcements for you this morning. If you have your bulletins, you can see them all there. I'd just like to give you a welcome again, especially if you're a visitor with us today. Welcome. Thank you for coming to join us for our Bible conference. After this service, right, a little bit after noon, and I have given Dr. Compton leave to go a little bit over the noon hour in his preaching. We want to get as much good from the scriptures from him as we can, but just after that, we will have our banquet, and that'll be just down here where you saw the tables decorated. And hope you can join us for that. If you haven't brought anything, don't worry. Don't be embarrassed about that. Just come and join us and eat what we have. And as I always say, if we don't have enough, we'll go get some more. Because the important part is not the food or the place, but it's the fellowship around the table and with our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that. So we thank you for joining us for that as well. You can see our normal meetings this week in the bulletin. And I just want to give a word of thanks for all of you that helped with the event last evening. We had a wonderful time again, as I mentioned before. We can see there the holiday events. A couple of adjustments from the printed calendar as far as times. We didn't get those quite correct, but you can see those there. For December 21st, the Christmas caroling. That's going to be earlier in the afternoon, so we avoid a little bit of the dark outside. 4:30 in the afternoon. And then the Christmas Eve service at 6:30 on Christmas Eve, Wednesday. I want to also encourage you, if you would, consider just giving a little bit extra for our missionaries at this time of the season. You can just designate that as missions, and the board will be trying to determine the best places of need to send that to this holiday season. And we want to be able to be generous to our missionaries. So let's consider that opportunity as well. With that, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up our offering this morning. And we look forward to having Mrs. Mayer, I think. Is she doing the... Is that right? Am I in... Okay, sorry. Play the offering for us. All right, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. Dwayne Reed, would you offer thanks, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us. We thank you for God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for that moving peace that we heard from our sister. And Lord, we just pause and ask, Lord, that we, through forgiveness, would give back a portion of that which we have trusted in our hands, and that thy hand will come upon us as to how these funds are to be used, and all the glory be given to you. For we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'd like you to listen to this portion of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 3. Listen carefully as I read. We've come to this portion of Ephesians in our reading, and we're blessed to have this weekend Dr. Compton give us some expositions here. You recall we just finished with chapter 2 last time. I'll start reading in chapter 3 so we get the context. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that's been inspired, preserved for us down to this day, that we may read it. It's been translated into our own language. We thank you, Lord, for providing it to us. We thank you for the truth that it contains, that it is, that it tells us. And I pray that you will help us to be better understanding of this truth here in Ephesians 3 and good stewards of it as you have given us responsibility. Help our brother as he preaches on this text to us in just a few moments from now. Lord, I pray for those among us this morning who are not well. We think of our brother Chuck, who has been afflicted for a long time with a difficulty in his body, and this week has been additionally afflicted with this illness. We ask for your grace to him and help. We pray for you to strengthen him and encourage him, though he has been unable to have fellowship with us for a number of days now, and to be able to be here in the church with us. So we commend him to you. We pray, Lord, for our sister Bernice Worthington also, who has reportedly ill also, and we pray that you will encourage her heart, though she is not feeling at all well. And we pray for her daughter as well. We thank you, Lord, for our sister, Mrs. Bittner, also. Thank you for bringing her here again today and last night, for the strength of body and willingness of mind to come out in this cold weather to come here. Lord, I also want to remember our expectant mothers. And Lord, we appeal to you for them, for their pregnancies, for their deliveries, for these little babies, that all will be well with them. We pray even more so, Lord, and ask you that these children will grow up in homes that teach them the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they will be saved at an early age, that they will grow up to be your servants and not to go off in the ways of the world. We commit them to you now in this way. Thank you for each one who's here today. I pray that you will encourage each one. Many needs here. Many of us don't know what our neighbor is experiencing or difficulties they may be having. We pray, Lord, that your word and your spirit will comfort those that are yours. And also, Lord, convict those that are not of their need for Christ Jesus. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the ladies, if they'll come now and share with us their ministry and song. Thank you.
Let's take our songbooks again and turn to hymn 103. Hymn 103, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
An interesting experience for a student to be introducing his instructor, but that's what I'm doing this morning. Dr. Compton has been a teacher of mine in many classes and a very well-respected one indeed in my heart. I would just like to introduce him by saying, maybe it's a little bit of a different introduction, but think with me, if you will, not about the teacher and student relationship, but about the servant relationship. And on that note, we could say that we are, in a sense, peers as servants of the great King of Kings. And when you think about the idea of a servant, you think really of two things in the Bible. Think of Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, or some other man in the Scriptures who is called a servant of God. There are two ideas that are inherent there. One is that he's a servant. One is that he is a servant. He is to serve God. And I found that to be true with Dr. Compton, one who wants to serve faithfully in the Lord's vineyard, at least in that little portion that he's been placed in. And I trust that is your attitude as well, as servants of the Most High God. But the other idea about being a servant of God is not just the servant side, but the of God side. And the great privilege it is to herald forth the truth of Scripture as a servant of God. And I know that's His heart, and that's mine, and I trust that's yours as well. We say in our little advertising blurb, if it's Bible you want, come to Fellowship Bible. And I know that He's going to bring that for us today as a servant of God. Brother, please come and teach us.
Well, it's a joy to be here and be a part of the annual Bible conference. It's a great privilege to be able to bring the Word of God. And my wife and I consider Fellowship Bible Church a home away from home. We appreciate so much Pastor Matt Postiff and his wife and family and the joy we have of laboring together with our brother in Christ and sister in Christ. We enjoyed so much the concert last night. If I can say this, just between the two of us, we would have paid big bucks to come to that conference last night. We didn't. It was free, but it was a wonderful conference. We enjoyed it thoroughly. Our hearts were lifted. Our spirits were strengthened. Our minds were challenged by the songs from God's Word, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship. I'm going to continue our series on prayer from Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 14 through 21, a prayer recorded by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 14 through 21. We know two truths from Scripture about prayer, and that is, prayer is both a wonderful privilege. When you think of it, we have access into the very presence of the God of creation. And not only do we have access, but the author of Hebrews says that we are to come boldly into that presence through the work of our Lord and Savior on our behalf. But the other truth that Scripture teaches is that prayer is a sacred responsibility. And I say that in light of the number of times Scripture commands believers to be engaged in prayer. Let me read one or two of those commands just by way of reminding us. Don't turn there. Please stay in Ephesians 3. But Luke chapter 18, our Lord says that His disciples, those who are followers of the Lord, ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Notice that twofold emphasis. Ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul, later in this letter to the Ephesians, echoes that same twofold thrust when he writes, praying always with all prayer, with all perseverance. That is a command in God's Word. Praying with all prayer and with all perseverance. Perhaps the most familiar passage commanding us to pray is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul writes the words, pray without ceasing. Now, Paul does not intend there that we should understand we ought to be praying every moment of every hour of every day. What Paul means in that passage is that you and I ought to develop a habit and pattern of daily prayer and allow absolutely nothing to circumvent that habit or forestall that pattern. Pray without ceasing. That's what Paul means. The interesting thing, in light of the constant command in God's Word for believers to be engaged in this great privilege of prayer, there's not a single passage in all of God's Word that directly teaches us how to pray. There are passages that give us information how not to pray. But you and I would look far and wide in Scripture to find a single passage that directly teaches us how to pray. And yet how to pray is as important as the fact that we do pray. I say that in light of such passages as we find recorded in Luke's Gospel. You'll be familiar with this passage. The disciples of our Lord come to the Lord and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John has taught his disciples how to pray. The disciples understood the importance not only of prayer, but knowing how to pray. And they come to the Lord Himself and they say, Lord, we want You to teach us how to pray. Now, you recall in that passage, the Lord does not sit them down and give them a lesson about prayer. What the Lord does, He says, well, when you pray, pray in this way, and then He prays, anticipating that they, hearing Him pray, in response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, hearing Him pray, following the pattern of His prayer, would themselves know how to pray. Paul has recorded a prayer that he prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And he too has recorded his prayer as an example and pattern of how we should pray. And what we're doing in our conference this time is we're looking at the principles that Paul has recorded in his prayer that we might anticipate having the same kind of effectiveness when we pray as the Apostle Paul had when he prayed. Paul identifies specific principles in this passage that are absolutely vital for effective prayer. And we want to note those principles, and by embracing them when you and I pray, anticipate that we can have the same power in prayer that the Apostle Paul enjoyed when he prayed. You know, I don't know what your experience with prayer has been before this morning. I don't know if I were to ask you privately, if you were to say to me, well, to be very honest with you, altogether too often when I have prayed, the heavens seem as brass, and my words are flung back in my face. It's as if God turns a deaf ear and the heavens are silent. Regardless of what your experience with prayer has been before this morning, if you're serious about this great privilege of prayer, if you want to have that boldness when you approach the throne of grace, if you want to have confidence that your prayers will not only enter the ears of our Creator, but touch the very heart of God, then Paul's prayer has something very important to teach us this morning as we identify those principles he has recorded. Let me give you the outline of Paul's prayer. In verses 14 and 15, we find Paul's introduction. And in these verses, Paul identifies two principles. We looked at those on Friday evening, how we should approach God when we pray. The first principle found in verse 14 is that we ought to approach God with a humble heart. And the reason we ought to approach God with a humble heart on every occasion that we pray is because the Word of God has recorded that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that proverb, repeated twice in the New Testament, informs us that the gateway of grace, the passage through which grace passes, is a humble and contrite heart. God gives grace to the humble, and that's why Paul bows his knees in verse 14 before the Father. He humbles his heart, anticipating it's to the humble that God gives grace. And after all, that's why Paul was praying, that's why you pray, that's why we pray. The second principle we found in verse 15 is the recognition of an intimate relationship between the true and living God and Paul, his child. Paul says he's praying to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And that family, as we saw from Friday evening in our discussion of this passage, is the family of the redeemed. It's the household of faith. And how is it that you and I are members of that household? And the answer to that question is because the Father has loved us, has drawn us unto Himself through the working of the Spirit and the gospel, and has constituted us through repentant faith as children, as sons and daughters, whereby we cry out to Him as our Father, and He delights to hear the voice of His children whenever we cry unto Him, seeking His face, laying our petitions before His throne of grace. Verses 16 through 19, we find the body of Paul's prayer, and here's where Paul records the specific things for which he is asking for these Ephesian believers. Paul is recording this prayer to inform his readers that this is something he prays for them on a regular basis. And these requests are requests that Paul repeats time and time again as he beseeches God on behalf of his readers. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. And then verses 20 through 21 is the conclusion to Paul's prayer. Here Paul identifies for us the foundation and basis for his confidence when he prays. And we'll look at that this evening, Lord willing, verses 20 through 21. We want to focus on the body of Paul's prayer and Paul's request in verses 16 through 19. Paul actually asks God for three things in verses 16 through 19. He asks God that he would strengthen these readers. He asks God that these readers might grow in their understanding of the love of Christ for them. And he asks God that God would fill them of all the fullness of God's grace. Having identified those three petitions, Paul employs a principle in recording the things he records here as his petitions for these readers, a principle that's a biblical principle that assures the Apostle Paul that God will hear and answer his prayers. Now, I know that sounds like a big order, but Paul is employing a biblical principle when he prays that assures the Apostle Paul that God will hear and answer his prayers. We want to look at these petitions briefly this morning, and then we want to focus in on that principle and embrace that principle when you and I pray. But let's note these three things for which Paul prays. The first thing is found in verse 16 through the first part of verse 17. Paul writes, "I bow my knees," that's Paul's expression of prayer, "that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The very first thing that the Apostle Paul prays for on behalf of these Ephesian readers is that God would strengthen them, and specifically that God would strengthen them in the inner man. Paul is not praying for their physical strength here. He's asking God to strengthen their minds and hearts. We could restate it in this sense. Paul is praying that God would strengthen them in their minds and in their hearts, strengthening them in the faith and in faithfulness. Paul informs his readers in this specific request that prayer request that they would be strengthened in the inner man is something that God would accomplish through his Spirit. He mentions that it was through the Spirit of God. And I understand that on every occasion that the Spirit strengthens believers, He always strengthens us through His Word. So when Paul is praying here that I grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, Paul specifically is communicating the thought that His Spirit, through the Word of God, would strengthen these individuals in their minds and hearts, strengthen them in the faith and in faithfulness. That's precisely what Paul is praying for in this first petition. And then Paul identifies for his readers what his desire and goal for this request is. In the first part of verse 17, he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That seems somewhat strange to us. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The word "dwell" there does not mean to take up residence. That took place at the moment that these Ephesian believers responded in repentant faith to the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ residing within them, they do not belong to Christ." The moment you and I responded to the gospel in repentant faith, at that very moment, Christ, through His Spirit, took up residence within our hearts. So how should we understand Paul praying for these Ephesian believers that God would strengthen them in faith and in faithfulness with the goal that Christ may dwell in their hearts? The word "dwell" here has the idea of becoming at home where one is living. It is used elsewhere in Scripture of somebody settling down where they're already residing. And it really is communicating a tremendous truth. What Paul is praying for here in this first request is that God, through a working of the Spirit, through the Word of God, would strengthen these believers in faith and in faithfulness so that our Lord would feel at home living His life in and through them. That's what Paul is praying for here. This is the first request that the Apostle Paul is asking on behalf of his readers, and we want to ask the question, well, why, Paul, is this the first thing you're asking? And the reason that Paul is asking God to strengthen them is that these readers are going through the trials of life. They are facing all the challenges that you and I face as servants of the Most High God in a sin-cursed earth, struggling with the depravity that lies within, facing all of the trials that this life brings to bear upon us. And Paul understood that Satan was doing everything in his power to use those trials that these believers were facing, even as you and I face trials of life. Satan was doing everything in his power to drive a wedge, to use those trials to drive a wedge between God and these readers. And that's why the very first thing that Paul prays is that God would strengthen them. That Satan would have no advantage in the trials of life to drive a wedge between God and these readers. I don't know what trials you're facing this morning. Pastor Matt has mentioned some individuals in our congregation that are going through some difficult times. I know in my own congregation back in inner city, we have heads of family who have lost their jobs. We have a number of folks in our church that are facing some very critical, serious, life-threatening illnesses. And what I get from what Paul is saying here is that we need to pray for one another. That God would strengthen us by His Spirit in the inner man. That the Word of God would be used by the Spirit of God to strengthen us in faith and in faithfulness. That instead of the trials of life, Satan endeavoring to use those trials to drive a wedge between us and our Heavenly Father, that those trials, in fact, by the Spirit strengthening us through His Word, would in fact draw us closer to the Lord. That we would seek His face in difficult times, crying out to our Heavenly Father, asking Him for that grace and strength that we need, that we might be faithful before Him, drawing close to God in times of testing, and not allow Satan to use it as a device to cause us to go further away. The very first thing that Paul prays for is that God would strengthen these readers in the midst of trials. That they would be strengthened in their faith and in faithfulness, that Christ would have the freedom to live His life in and through them, that He would feel at home living His life in the life of those readers. That's a beautiful thought. And something I'm sure we all desire for ourselves, that Christ would feel at home living His life in and through us as God strengthens us by His Spirit through His Word. The second request we find actually beginning in the second part of verse 17, and it goes all the way to the first part of verse 19. Paul writes, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, surpasses knowledge." The second thing that Paul is praying for here is that these readers would grow in their understanding of the love of Christ for them. Now think about that again in the context of the trials of life. The first thing that Paul prays is that God would strengthen. The second thing is that they might increase in their understanding of the love of Christ for each one of them. In fact, Paul specifically prays here in verse 18 that they may be able to comprehend, pardon me, they may be able to comprehend that dimensions of God's or Christ's love And then in verse 9, he says, and to know, and the idea there is to know through experience. So Paul is actually praying in verses 18 and 19 that they would grow in their knowledge of the love of Christ for them and in their experiencing the love of Christ for them. And to underscore the magnitude of that love that Christ has for them, in the first part of verse 19, Paul uses what we call a seeming contradiction. And to know, Paul writes, the love of Christ, notice, which surpasses knowledge. Paul is drawing the reader's attention in the context of his praying that God would cause them to grow and they're knowing and experiencing the love of Christ, the dimensions of that love is a love that surpasses knowledge. What Paul is telling us here, what Paul is communicating to his readers, is that his readers, as God answers this prayer, and as they grow in their understanding of the love of Christ, and as they grow in their experiencing the love of Christ, that they will never, ever be able to discover its limits or plumb its depths. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That the love of Christ is of such a magnitude that we will never be able to reach its boundaries. We will never be able to discover the magnitude, the full dimensions of that love of Christ for us. The truth that Paul is writing here about the magnitude of our Lord's love was driven home to me on the evening that I was saved. I never heard the gospel until after I was toward the end of my junior year in college. I had a friend of mine who was in class with me at the university. He and I had known each other from high school. He was a Christian. I was not. We would sit together because we were friends, and he would regularly invite me to his church. Time and time again. I don't know how many times I turned him down. But he kept faithfully inviting me to his church. And finally I said, okay, I'll come. I'll come. I went to an evening service. And I heard for the very first time the gospel, the good news, for the very first time. 20-year-old junior in college. And the thing that I had a hard time putting my arms around when I heard the gospel was not that I was a sinner. I knew that for a fact. For 20 years, I have been living at that moment for the pleasures of sin. The thing that I had a very difficult time grasping when I heard the gospel was that God loved that sinner. Because at that very moment, the Spirit of God was convicting me of my sin. And at that moment, I had come to hate the person that my own sin had made me. And to think that the Scripture was teaching me, the pastor was preaching from the Word of God, that the Father loved that sinner, sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross for that sinner, was inviting me to put my faith, my trust in His Son, the Lord, as my personal Savior to deliver me from my sins. I was utterly overwhelmed by that truth, that simple truth, that God loves sinners and that He loved this sinner. And Paul is reminding us that the magnitude of that love is something that you and I will never be able to exhaust or find the limits or the end of that love. And then finally, Paul writes his third request at the end of verse 19. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I understand what Paul is saying here by way of his third request is that the readers might be filled, that is fully conformed to the character of Christ. When Paul writes that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. My understanding is that Paul is saying by those words that the readers might be fully conformed to the image of Christ. We often refer to God and God's attributes as both His attributes of His greatness and His attributes of His goodness. The attributes of God's greatness are what make God distinct from His creation. They are attributes that God and God alone enjoys: omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. We will never share those attributes of the Godhead. There is a great gulf fixed, if I may use that expression, between those attributes that belong to God and what we are as part of His creation. But we also speak of the attributes of God's goodness, His moral attributes. And the Scriptures tell us that we must and need to take and partake and share in those attributes. And that's what I understand Paul is saying here. When he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, he means that you might be sharing fully all of those attributes of God's goodness, His moral attributes, that is to be conformed to the image of God's blessed Son. Paul elsewhere reminds us that is God's great goal in saving us. If anyone were to ask us, why would God save a sinner such as we are, such as I am? The Scripture is clear. Throughout the Old and New Testament, it teaches that the reason God has sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross, the reason why God offers salvation as a gift on the basis of faith alone in His Son as the Lord, as your Savior, God's great desire and design in all of it is that you and I might be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us to look like His Son. And that's exactly what Paul is praying for here in his third request. First, that they might be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man through the Word of God. They might be strengthened in faith and in faithfulness, that Christ might feel at home living His life in and through them. That they might grow in their knowledge of the love of Christ for each of them, a knowledge that will never be exhausted or able to be measured. And lastly, they might be conformed fully to the image of the Son of God, that they might be filled with all the fullness of the moral attributes of our great God and Savior. Now, I mentioned a principle that Paul employs here that assures him that God will hear and answer his prayer. It's a principle that you are aware of already. Once I mention it, you'll say, yes, I'm aware of that. And the principle is simply this. Paul is praying what God has revealed in His Word is His will. So we can say that Paul is praying according to the will of God as God has revealed it in His Word. Hold your place and turn to 1 John chapter 5 toward the end of our New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. And I want us to look just at two verses. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 14. John writes, "This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." But John doesn't stop there. "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask," John writes, "we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." That is a tremendous promise in God's Word. If we, when we pray, conform our prayers to what God has revealed in His Word is His will, that passage is telling us we can be assured that the Father will not only hear us, but give us the very things for which we are asking. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here. But the question is always raised, what about those instances where God's Word does not reveal His will? How do we pray in those instances? And those instances are many, aren't they? Many times. We find ourselves engaged in prayer where God's Word does not reveal His will. How do we pray on those occasions? And I echo the words of our Lord on those occasions. Whenever I'm faced with that kind of situation, when I have coming to the Father in prayer, I'm praying for a specific request, and I don't know what God's will is because He has not revealed it in His Word. I pour out my heart to the Lord, and I mean that sincerely. I pour out my soul to my God when I'm praying on behalf of that individual for that request. I pour out my heart to God. But then I end with these words, "Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done." The words that our Lord Himself used in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed. "Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done." That's how I pray. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Difficult illustration, but I think it's an appropriate one for Paul's prayer and this principle of praying, "Not my will, but God's will be done." There was a woman in our church, a good friend of my wife and of me, who contracted cancer. It was a very aggressive form. It was not caught before it had already developed. The doctors treated her very rigorously with chemotherapy and radiation. Did it over a period of months, and of course she suffered all the side effects of that kind of treatment. After a period of several months, they took a series of scans and x-rays and images, and the doctor said that he wanted her and her husband to come into his office to give her the results. She came into his office, and the doctor said, I'm sorry to say this, but we've treated this cancer as rigorously as we possibly can. We've used everything we know how to combat it, but in spite of our best efforts, the evidence is that your cancer has spread, and it's now in several of your organs, vital organs. And he said, "The best I can say is that you have a month, perhaps two, to live." Well, none of us ever wants to hear that kind of diagnosis. That took place on a Monday or Tuesday. On Wednesday evening, our pastor stood up in our congregation. He revealed to us about the diagnosis and what the doctors had said. He says, "You know, as a congregation, why don't we intercede on behalf of our sister? Let's pray for her. Ask God to intervene and raise her up. Restore her to health and to her family and to her ministries in this church." But then he ended by saying, "We don't know precisely what God's will is in this matter. So let's pray our heart's desire to the Lord, and then let's end our prayers by saying, 'Not our will, Lord, but Thy will be done.'" So as a church family, we prayed. And our sister lived not only 1 month, not only two. She continued to live 3 months and 4 months. The doctors gave her further series of scans and x-rays and imaging, and again asked her husband to come in with her to his office, sat her down. This is almost 6 months after he gave that very dire diagnosis. He says, "You know, I've looked at your exams. I've had my colleagues look. As far as I can tell," he says, "your cancer is in remission." And he says, I don't know how to explain it medically, but from every evidence, your cancer has gone into remission." And she looked him in the eye and she says, "You know, I think I can explain it." She says, "I have a church family who's praying for me. And there's a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer." I need to give you the rest of the story, because there is a second half to the story. The Lord allowed her cancer to go into remission. She regained all of her strength and had all of the side effects overcome. She returned to taking care of her family. She loved to do that. She engaged in ministry. She loved to do that. And I'm going to choose my words very carefully. After over a year of having health and robust strength. The Lord in His wisdom allowed the cancer to return. And in a matter of just a few months, He took her home. How should we respond when the Lord answers prayer in that way? And I think the scriptures are clear that we ought to respond the same way as when the Lord put her cancer in remission. What does Job say? After all of his children have been taken, he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord," and he worshiped. And that's how you and I ought to respond when we pray, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." And how can we do that? Or why should we do that? Because we only see a narrow slice of life. That's all you and I see. We only see this narrow corridor of life. But God sees the beginning from the end. And only eternity will reveal all that God was pleased to accomplish through the suffering and even death of His servants. Job understood that truth. And that's why he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord," and he worshiped. And that's how you and I ought to respond as well. It's my understanding that prayer is the primary means that God uses to supply and provide for all of us the things that we need. I say that in light of such passages as James chapter 4, where James says, "You have not because you ask not." I want you to think about that for a moment. You have not because you ask not. Is that not an indictment? I have not because I ask not. Now, James goes on and says that not only must we ask, but we must ask with proper motives. He says, or you ask and you don't receive because you've asked with wrong motives. But I want to focus on the first part of that verse from James. You have not because you ask not. I am sobered every time I read that verse. You have not because you ask not. I've mentioned already, I don't know what trials you're facing. I don't know what their challenges are in your life, or perhaps the life of your loved ones. I don't know what testing the Lord is allowing you to go through, or perhaps as a church family. But I do know this, and you know it as well, that there is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. And so the only question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we praying? Are we praying? Are you praying? Would you bow your heads with me, please? If there is one here this morning that has never put his or her faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners under the righteous condemnation of a holy God. And the Father sent His Son, took upon Himself humanity for the purpose of dying on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine. And God offers you the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, if you will repent of your sin and put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Jesus the Lord as your Savior. If that describes you this morning, your greatest need is to receive Christ the Lord as your Savior, to repent of your sins and put your trust in Him. You can do that right where you're sitting. If you have a question, I'm sure Pastor Matt, after the service, would love to take God's word with you and answer your questions. I wonder if God has spoken to your heart this morning about this great privilege of prayer. And the Spirit of God is stirring you to make a decision this morning to be faithful from this day forward. in drawing aside and seeking God's face in prayer. If that's your decision, I'd like to pray for you. And in just a moment, if that's your decision, I'm going to have you lift your hand. I don't ask you to do that for anything or any advantage or for any reason on my heart or on my behalf. I simply ask you to do that to make firm your decision. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, and it's your desire by God's grace, and I'm choosing my words carefully again, by God's grace, from this day forward, you want to be faithful in this great stewardship and privilege of prayer, would you lift your hand that I might see it and pray for you? Just hold it up there for a moment. Just hold it there for a moment. All right, thank you. Anyone else? That's your decision. You have not yet indicated such by your raising of your hand. Anyone else? Well, we'll wait just a moment. Has God spoken to your heart? Yes, thank you, sir. Anyone else? Father, you see the hand, my own hand, but more importantly, you see the heart. How grateful we are, Father, that brothers and sisters in Christ have been stirred by your Spirit to be faithful in prayer, and you, as a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, have poured out your good and perfect gifts, and we have been blessed. We want to be faithful, Father, in this great privilege of prayer. We ask for grace this morning that we would develop prayer, a daily habit and pattern of prayer, by your grace. And by your grace, Father, that nothing, absolutely nothing, would hinder us or cause us to set aside that habit. That we would draw aside daily, Father, to seek your face and to lay our petitions before your throne of grace. And we ask, Father, that you would give us grace and strength to that end, that we would be found faithful before you in this great privilege of prayer, and that you might use the prayers of your servants to accomplish your eternal purposes and pour out your good and perfect gifts. And we'll give thanks, Father, for your goodness and for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.